All right, Daniel chapter 2, a long chapter, so we're gonna get right into it and move through it quickly. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, so I'll read a large section of it. We'll start with a small section. We'll read through a good portion. I'll skip some. It's an interesting chapter. It's kind of a transitionary chapter. You wouldn't know that unless you read it in the original languages. By bringing Daniel to Babylon, God is ensuring that his plans will be accomplished. Daniel is very much a principal instrument in God's prophetic plan. And so I don't want to lose you on this introduction, but I do want to provide some kind of important facts. And if you have questions, you can certainly ask me after church. But Daniel's one of the few books that's written not in Hebrew and not in Greek. The middle of the book is actually written in Aramaic. And the reason for that is because that's the language of Babylon. And so Daniel 1 is written in Hebrew, but Daniel 2 through verse 7 is actually written in Aramaic. And why that's so important for us just to know, it's just a simple fact, but to know that is, you know that often history is written from the perspective of the victor, right? All right, so in this case, the Hebrews are the victors, they're the ones writing it, and yet there's these events that are occurring in a different location, in a different culture. And so Daniel 1 introduces the book that's written to the Hebrews, but the book also, God wants it to be read by Gentiles as well. So chapters 2 to 7 are in Aramaic. This is part of the reason we have read, as we've been reading through, we've read Daniel as Daniel and his three companions as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But in chapter 2, the transition is going to be made halfway through, and we're going to start calling them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because those are the names that were given to them in the Aramaic language and culture of Babylon. Now, another reason that this is important is because I have to admit, I was super confused this week as I was studying, I don't remember what day, Monday or Tuesday, because chapter 1, just go back to chapter 1 real quick, it begins with, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So the book begins with a time marker, a Jewish time marker, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. And just so you know, Jehoiakim was a puppet king. He was put in there by Nebuchadnezzar to rule while Nebuchadnezzar reigns over the nation, but from Babylon. So he's a puppet king, and yet it's his third year reigning as the puppet king, having been placed there by Nebuchadnezzar. And then you go to chapter 2 and verse 1, and we have a totally different time marker. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. So you have a Jewish time marker in chapter 1, and you've got a Babylonian time marker in chapter 2, and honestly, they didn't really fit together. And I'm reading this, and I'm trying to figure out, in relation to Daniel, how far along are we in his three-year training period? And so I went on a three-hour quest to find the answer. And I will save you all of that research and give you basically just the overview. And then I'll give you some Bible references that could help you if you would like to study it yourself. All right, so just to be to the point, Daniel has probably completed his 3 years at this time because they began before Nebuchadnezzar actually ascended to the throne, was literally crowned king and sat on the throne in Babylon. But it's not too long after his three-year training period. It began most likely before he went to Babylon or on his way to Babylon during Jehoiakim's rule, once he'd been set up and established, and then it's concluded in Babylon, probably in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and we're discussing the end of Nebuchadnezzar's second year of reign. So there's this very congested timeline that collides all at this one point. I think there, in all likelihood, Daniel could be a few days or even weeks away from his interview. Remember the interview that where he was 10 times better than the rest? I think it's very close to that event. All that, if you would like to study it for yourself, please do. You can study 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings 24, 1 through 6, it parallels this time period. You can also study 2 Chronicles 36, verses 6 through 8. And you can also study Jeremiah 35, verses 1 through 19. And if you want those dates or those passages, I can give them to you afterwards. All right, let's jump in, because there's a lot going on. I don't think it's complex. It's prophetic, so it's strange, but it's not necessarily complex. So verse 1 reads, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came and they stood before him and before the king. And the king said to them, 'I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream.' Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation.' The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made as ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation.' They answered again and said, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation.' The king answered and said, 'I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh.' For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." So we have, I think you could qualify this as a distressing environment, right? This is not healthy. This is not the type of work scenario that you would like to be involved in, right? And yet Daniel has no choice. Here he is. The king is disturbed. He is not sleeping well. He is anxious. He is stressed. And I think probably we can all relate to that to some degree, that we have also had times where we are sleepless, anxious, disturbed, uncertain about what's going on in our life. Maybe a dream, hopefully not a dream did that to you, but maybe a dream did it to you. Real life is bad enough sometimes. We don't need dreams on top of it. And so here he's disturbed, he's troubled. The word troubled literally means an unsettled mind. And so the king is unsettled, sleepless. And worst of all, he doesn't understand why. And so he calls the wise men here, and he wants the interpretation of the dream. But something may have happened, I don't know, this is conjecture. Maybe he's become suspicious that the astrologers are just making things up, right? He gets his daily horoscope for the morning, and it kind of reads like all the rest, and it's vague and hopeful at the same time. And none of these things are really happening, and he's suspicious that these astrologers are just making the stuff up, which they are. And so he puts them to a test. You tell me not just the interpretation, you tell me the dream. If you're so good, if you've got divine knowledge, if you can have wisdom that exceeds the wisdom of man, then you should be able to do this thing. You should be able to tell me my dream as well. Now, I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember his dream. You ever had one of those dreams? And by the way, I'm not preaching on dreams today. Okay, if you've had bad dreams, it's probably because you ate something or you watched something and it's possessed your mind, okay? So we're not having, God's not sending us dreams. Nobody needs to stand up, hoop and holler and run around the church. We're not that kind of a church. We want to hold to the truth. And so that's what Nebuchadnezzar wants, but he's got this dream that's upset him, that's bothering him, and so he makes this irrational decree, and he makes it, part of the reason he makes it, I believe, is because he can't trust his leaders. He can't trust the wise men, these soothsayers. And so he makes the decree that if they can't tell him both his dream and the interpretation, he will cut them in pieces and he will make their house an ash heap. Another term for ash. We might think, oh, he's going to burn their house down. It actually means to turn it into a public restroom. So it's even worse maybe than just burning it down. They're going to make it a public restroom and a dump, a place where refuse is thrown. And they try to argue, and they try to ask for more time, and he sees it as stalling, and he wants nothing to do with it. And so he begins to follow his decree. He begins to start killing the wise men. Now, just to review again, the Chaldeans, these are the most educated. It's really the Chaldeans is really the term for the highest educated class. These are the mathematicians, the architects, the scientists. And in there also is the astrologers and astronomers and soothsayers and magicians and anything else. It's kind of a lump all for those who are more intellectual, or claim to be at least, than the others. And so they should have the answers. If anyone's going to have the answers, they should. And the problem is they don't. And the king is furious. The only problem is Daniel's not been a part of this at all. Daniel is, I don't know where he is, but he's not there with these other wise men. And again, I think that's why it leads me to believe it's very close to the his interview when he was recognized and seen to be wise beyond his years. And so the captain of the guard comes in verse 14 to kill Daniel and his men. Read with me. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" I think another way you could read that is so irrational, right? But Daniel's being polite. He's being wise. Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. In other words, he told him the events that led to this decree being followed. And so what does Daniel do? I find this very interesting because there's so many similarities. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I find it so interesting that the wise men, the magicians, the sorcerers, the mathematicians, they asked for more time, and the king said no, and it made him angry. And here Daniel asks for more time, and the king says, okay. Why is that? Well, I think there's two multifaceted reasons. Number one, they're arguing with the king, and Daniel is, I think, making a very careful request. Notice how the passage began that we just read, verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered. Daniel's reaction to the decree is to ask for time, but he does it in a reasonable way. Notice, I'm arguing from silence here, but notice what Daniel does not ask. He does not ask the king to tell him the dream. That's kind of what infuriated the king the first time, is they said, we can't do it unless you tell us the dream. Daniel doesn't ask for the dream. He simply says, give me a little bit of time. I don't know how much time, a day, two, 3 days. No time frame is listed, but he's going to come back and he's going to have the answer, or so he says. And so with counsel and wisdom, Daniel speaks. You could change the words to discernment and careful judgment. In other words, he's respectfully and honorably speaking to Arioch first, and then to Nebuchadnezzar. He's choosing his words carefully. He's being reasonable in his request. I wasn't there. I couldn't talk to you, but I can tell you the interpretation if you just give me a day or two. And so he asks for more time, and his request is reasonable. Now listen, he doesn't ask the king for help, and I think that's important, and he's going to reiterate that a little bit later. But notice what he does next, verse 17. As soon as he's given time, he goes back to his house, and he calls Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to come pray with him. They're called here his companions. And what do? They plead for the mercies of God. Please understand, we sing about the mercy of God, and it's a wonderful thing. The mercy of God is the compassion from God that has not been earned. In other words, Daniel is coming before God, and he's not saying, God, you put me in this position, now you got to get me out. Have pity, because I'm being faithful, and I'm doing what's right, and so you kind of have to get me out of this. That's not the mercies of God. He's simply pleading concerning the goodness of God. He's saying, I don't deserve to know the answer to this. I don't deserve your help. You're going to have to give it if you want to give it. I'm trusting you entirely, asking you for compassion that I don't deserve. Now, why am I belaboring this point? I think it's really important because we live as Christians in a very unfair world. The world is unfair. It's tainted by sin. And sometimes I think as Christians, we begin to feel that we deserve answers from God and we deserve the mercy of God. We deserve the compassion of God because we're being unfairly treated. I'm telling you, I think that's bad theology. We live in an unfair world. And by the way, if God were to give us what is fair, he would give us justice, judgment, and punishment because that's what we honestly deserve. And I think we need to get out of our mindset, especially in the context of prayer, that when we pray, we're talking to God as if he owes us, because of our faithfulness, he owes us the response. That's not correct. Listen, it pervades our entire culture. Our children are consumed with the idea of fairness. I don't want to be too hard on our children. As adults, in our job, in our workplace, we're consumed with fairness often. How come that person got that and I didn't? I deserved it, they didn't. And we expect that person got a raise, I should get a raise. This happened, it should happen to me too. We expect fairness in our culture. It's partially because of, I can't believe I'm about to say this, but we actually have a decent justice system, or at least it was at one point. And it's built into our very culture that justice and fairness are the same thing. And they're not. And so right now our culture is extremely cattywampus about what's really fair and equitable. And as a culture, we make demands upon other people for fairness. Listen, Daniel has no right to God's compassion here, but he pleads for it anyways. And we can read the story and we think it's not fair. It isn't fair. It's not fair that Daniel is bearing the consequences of a nation that turned their back on God, and he's the one who's been carried into captivity. That's not fair. It's not fair that he's had his name changed, his parents and family taken away, his culture taken away, and he's being forced to go to school all day long for 3 years. That's not fair. But we don't live in a fair world. We live in a sin-tainted world. And too often, we come to God and we seek help because we think we deserve pity. And we claim the unfairness and the injustice of a life for the reason that God should show us answers to our prayer. And I think it's a poor understanding of God. Because if God were fair, or our definition of fair, it means he would always be just and he would never show compassion, because we would deserve his justice, because we all fall short of his goodness. And so we don't deserve his pity. We have not earned it. And yet that's the thing that Daniel cries out for. Please, Lord, show mercy here where mercy is not deserved. How do your prayers stray from a pure understanding of God and his attributes, his character? Does it cause you to treat God like a genie or a wish giver? Do your prayers contain commitment and worship, as we're going to see Daniel has? And then just simply, who do you commit to pray with? Daniel comes to his three closest friends, said, "You need to help me. We need to pray about this." Are you doing that with your friends? Well, he gets the answer to the prayer. Verse 19, very blunt. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So what does Daniel do? So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the season. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." And so this prayer, the truth is revealed to him, the secret, meaning the thing that nobody else knew, maybe not even Nebuchadnezzar, and it became known because of God. And so he offers this beautiful prayer of thanksgiving. He speaks of the wisdom and power and sovereignty of God in verse 20 and 21. He speaks how God is exalted above every nation in verse 21. He proclaims that God is all-knowing, omniscient in verse 22, even knowing the dark secrets. And then he gives his thanks for answering to prayer. Can I ask you, when's the last time you thanked God for answering a prayer? It's hard sometimes to take the answer and just move on in our day and not even think about where the source of that answer came from. And this prayer of thanksgiving offers insight into the answer that's given. Because what's highlighted here? God is in control. The whole chapter is that. God is in control. God put Daniel there in the palace. God gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. God gave Daniel the interpretation and wisdom to stand before the king. God is in absolute control of this entire scenario. And so he's going to, Daniel, very boldly, starting in verse 24, declare the sovereignty of God. And he stands in bold faith before the king. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was, and here we have it in the Aramaic, Belteshazzar, or his Babylonian name, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." I love this. Daniel could very easily in this moment steal the glory from God. Now, God could also strike him dead for doing that. But he doesn't say, "Yes, I, Daniel Belteshazzar, have the interpretation and the dream." But he doesn't. What's he do? First, he points out who doesn't know. Oh, yeah, the guys back there hiding that you haven't yet killed, those guys don't know. But the God in heaven, he knows. And so Daniel very carefully pushes God to the forefront. You know what I'm saying, figure of speech. He's highlighting God is the one who's directing. God is the one who gave the wisdom. God is the one who gave him the dream and the interpretation. And basically from this point on, Daniel's going to tell Nebuchadnezzar, be quiet and listen to what God has to say. And so he begins to tell him the dream. And I love this fact that he says at the end of verse 30, he says that he can tell the interpretation to the king. He says, in verse 30, "But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." Listen, God wants Nebuchadnezzar to know this dream. God gave him the dream, and he wants him to understand it. And we're going to see that through the rest of the book of Daniel as well. God is moving in and using Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel begins to state the dream. I lost my spot, I'm sorry. All right, verse 31. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and break them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Not into the interpretation of dreams. We don't need dreams to tell us what God says. Do you know why? Very simply, we have what God says. We have all we need to know from God. So we don't need dreams. We don't need visions. You don't need to have, if you think you're having dreams or visions, we got a different issue we need to walk through, okay? So here, this is not, the dream portion is not necessarily a lateral with us. But the truth is, and so he gives him the dream, which no one else has been able to do. Here's the dream. This is what you dreamed. And what I love, he says in verse 36, he doesn't ask, "Am I right?" He says in verse 36, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king." He doesn't even wait for Nebuchadnezzar to respond. He doesn't wait for Nebuchadnezzar to say, "Oh my, Daniel, that's amazing. That was my dream. That's crazy." He doesn't. He says, "Here's the dream. Be quiet. Here's the interpretation," right? He moves right into the truth. By the way, he doesn't need Nebuchadnezzar's nod of approval or affirmation that the dream is correct. He knows the dream's correct because God gave it. And so the wise men couldn't answer him. Nobody can answer him, but the God of heaven could. And he tells him this is what's going to happen in latter days. He uses that term in verse 28 and verse 29, what would come to pass. So this is a prophecy of the future. Now let's give the interpretation of the dream. He's being very succinct here. And the dream is all about, I'll give you the truth, the hidden truth at the end, it's all about Christ's authority. God's in charge. And so the interpretation of the dream comes. The statue represents the great kingdoms of the world. Nebuchadnezzar is the head. Verse 36 to 38, he tells him that. He says, you, verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings, little k king. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Now, that's quite a statement. He's exclaiming that Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom is the greatest kingdom that this empire, that this world has ever had. That's what he's saying. He has complete control of the known world at this time. Everything in the world is under the authority and the subjugation of the Babylonian Empire. No one can stand before him. And I know there's battles with Egypt he's had, but he is the most powerful kingdom of the world and world history. And he is this head of gold. It's the most important fact that God wants him to know this. He is the great king, the first in primacy. His kingdom is marked, notice, by power and strength and glory. It's the most expansive kingdom that there has ever been. And what I find really interesting, we talked about it a little bit last week, is the god Marduk, the chief god of Babylon, was represented as a head of gold. And so it's interesting here because God is using some of the imagery of Babylon to highlight the truth that he's in control. And we see that in the context. Each successive kingdom after Babylon, each one as they go down the statue from the gold to the silver to the bronze to the clay or to the iron and the iron mixed with clay, they become less powerful. They become of less value, we could say. And there's all kinds of interpretations about which kingdom represents which. I tend to agree with the majority that the silver chest represents the Medo-Persian Empire, which is coming very quickly in Daniel. The bronze represents the Greek Empire. The iron and iron clay mixture represents the Roman Empire. It doesn't really matter. That's not the point of this passage. The purpose of this dream is that God wants Nebuchadnezzar to know and understand that God sits on the throne. And I hate to say it, to be a spoiler, but Nebuchadnezzar misses the point. There's also spiritual implications here, and this is the most important implications. Verse 44 and 45, we have this stone. It says in verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And who is this stone? Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. There's no reason to doubt it. Here's the key. What's the deal with the stone? The stone that's cut without hands, that's not made or fashioned by man, that is divine. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the stone. And he is the stone that will come down and obliterate and destroy the kingdoms of this world so that they are forgotten, or they, we could say, they pale in comparison. They're of no significance. And what will happen to this stone? This stone will then grow into a great mountain that will overshadow the entire earth. It is Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Interesting. They also believed Marduk was this god of gold. They also believed that he came from the great mountain. That was the term that they used to describe him. And yet, who's going to come? A greater one. And he will destroy God, the kingdoms of the world. And so God's kingdom cannot be destroyed. It cannot be thwarted. His plans will be accomplished. God's kingdom will destroy all other kingdoms. And Jesus Christ will sit upon his throne. That's the point of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar's reaction is very important. And I want to spend the remainder of our time looking at it. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering, an incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, notice these words, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, or King of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrators over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he said, set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. You have here what is a humble recognition by Nebuchadnezzar. And I think this is critical to our understanding of the book of Daniel and what's going on. And it's extremely critical for our lives as well. Nebuchadnezzar is astonished. Not only did Daniel, you know, tell him some of the dream, or he told him all the dream. Not only did he kind of get in the general ballpark of the interpretation, he told him the certain details of God's plan. And Nebuchadnezzar is now without a doubt that what happened, what Daniel said, is true. There is a genuine acceptance by Nebuchadnezzar of the truth that he just heard. He's humble and he displays it visibly by falling down before Daniel. Now imagine that. Somebody who is just declared to be this golden head, the king, the little k, king of all the kings of the earth, the greatest, most powerful emperor, king who ever walked on the face of the earth, is now prostrating himself down before Daniel. It's a humble recognition that in this moment, at least, this moment, Daniel is superior to him. That's what he's doing. It's incredibly humble for a king to do. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar, he's not known for his humility, as we know from the rest of the story. And so he acknowledges Daniel. He knows that what Daniel said was true. He seeks to honor him. He blesses him. He recognizes his wisdom. He offers incense, burns incense here in his presence. I don't think that's necessarily a form of worshiping him, just an acknowledgement of his glory and his honor that he deserves. Of course, Daniel is deflecting it all to God. He recognizes, though, here, and his words are important, the superiority of God. There's a clear statement of the knowledge of God here. What does he say? Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. That's quite a statement. God of all gods? I mean, he's just recently, within the last few years, returned from Jerusalem, carrying the artifacts from the temple and offering them to his god, Marduk, because he feels his god is superior to the god of Israel. And now he's saying, no. Jehovah God is superior to all other gods. He recognizes him to be the Lord of kings, or we could also say the King of kings, big K, King of kings. The ruler of all the people of the earth. But most importantly here for Nebuchadnezzar, he's the revealer of secrets. He knows the inner knowledge of Nebuchadnezzar, the inner thoughts of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's been proven because he gave Daniel the interpretation of the dream. The very thing, in fact, that God, or that Daniel thanked God for, right? Go, if you back in chapter 2, in verse 22, he says, he reveals secrets and deep things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. The very same thing that Daniel acknowledged and thanked God for, now this pagan king, this egotistical maniac, is now agreeing that God is the God of all gods, the revealer of secrets. He's even the revealer of Nebuchadnezzar's heart and the darkness in it. But unfortunately, it lacks personal faith. He's acknowledged God, but he has not personally worshiped God. What did he say to Daniel? He says, truly, your God is the God of gods. He doesn't say, my God. He has a pretty good, at this point, head knowledge of who God is. He's acknowledging truth of God, who God is. But he's not saying, I want to serve him. He's going to be my, your God will be my God from this point on. He doesn't say that. This isn't personal. He says, Jehovah, your Jehovah? Yeah, he's God, but he's not his. He's gone through the motions, I would say, of religion here without personal faith. And I want to make this clear because there's a spiritual progression in Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see it in the book. But here, this is only head knowledge. He does not have faith in God's promises. He is simply acknowledging that God's promises are true. And let me tell you, we can do the exact same thing. We can nod our head and agree, yes, yes, that's true of God. Yes, God is good and just and holy and loving. Yes, those things are true. Yes, God is, I'm inferior to God. Yes, I'm not a good person, but we can stop there with intellectual understanding of God, and we think we have worshiped, but we haven't. If it's not personal, then we have not worshiped. We have sang the words. We have said the right things. We have prostrated ourselves, maybe. We have folded our hands. We've gone through the motions. We've nodded our head. We've intellectually agreed. But if our heart is not in it, there's not worship. And he does not worship the God of heaven. And we can do the same. Listen, Jesus did not come to earth so that you could be intellectually stimulated to agree with him about what is true. Jesus defeated the kingdoms of the world and will defeat them so that you could have everlasting life. He didn't come so that we could feel good about ourselves on Sunday when we sit here and feel like we can make it through the week, that we've accomplished something good and right. He came here to redeem us from our brokenness. He came to die for us because he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness of our heart, and he is the light that dwells in this world. As you sit here today, is it just a head knowledge? Is your worship, even this morning, was it just a verbal assent of what you know to be true? Or did it come from a heart of contrition, brokenness, adoration, and love for our Heavenly Father who knows all, creates all, and redeems? Daniel had that understanding and heart worship, but Nebuchadnezzar didn't. It was just in his head. So you, today, do you have an intellectual understanding of Jesus, or do you have a personal relationship with him? Well, Daniel is immediately elevated. He's promoted. He's given greater authority. He's now going to sit at the gate, the king's gate. In other words, he's going to be his closest advisor. and the one who speaks on behalf of the king. He's going to be the leader of the wise men and the chief counselor of the people. And what does he do? Immediately, he asks the king, can I promote who I want? And the king says, yes. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they all get good positions. Because they're his friend and it's a little nepotism here? No, because they follow the same God, the Lord of all. And so what started as an evil capturing, an attempted brainwashing of these young men has now been revealed to be a carefully crafted plan by God. And God is carrying it out because God is the Lord of all. God is certainly in control of all the kingdoms of the world. He is sovereign, meaning Lord of all. He has made everything. He owns everything. He has the right to do what he wants with what is his, and everything is his. And the next few chapters continue to reveal God's work on this powerful king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's going to prove that no one is outside of God's control. However, there's a balance here in this passage. God draws us to himself. And he orchestrates events that bring us to a realization of his existence and his sovereignty. The question is, how will you respond to the knowledge of God? Does it just sit here, or does it penetrate here? If you believe he is the Lord of all, then this includes your life as well, your desires, your plans. If he's going to be Lord, he's Lord of everything. Do you believe that? Ask yourself now as we close, what in your life do you try to control that you have not yet yielded over to the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for this story. It's long. There's a lot of information there, but there's one truth. You are Lord of all. And I pray that as we sing to you, we would sing to our Lord, not just the Lord. That when we give thanks for prayers, it would be because you have answered them and we know the answer came from you. Give us wisdom as we interact in this unfair world, that we would put our trust in you, not expecting or demanding that you answer us, but coming and relying upon your pity, your compassion. And Lord, if there's someone here today who is an intellectual understanding of who you are, they know who Jesus is. They know that you died for them. They know you rose from the dead, but they've never put their trust in you. They've never made it personal from their heart, repenting. Then I pray today they would do that. We thank you for your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.